Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time right now. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have right now one line open for you. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything remotely related to those subjects or of interest to people related in those interested in those subjects, you can call and ask any question you'd like. It may or may not get an answer, but you're welcome to ask it in any case. And it may be that even if this host is not able to answer it, maybe somebody else will be able to. So you may get some information on those things that you are curious about. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, be free to call and to disagree if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. A few announcements. Our lines, by the way, appear to be full right now, but let me very quickly give a few announcements because quite a few things are happening this week that our listeners in various areas may be interested in. For those, first of all, in the Santa Cruz area, I am teaching this four-week series at Twin Lakes Church on Wednesday nights. It's the series is called How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? And we're going through the tests that are given in 1 John to know if our salvation is genuine or fake. Because some people have an assurance that they're saved, but they're not, according to Scripture. And so a person could have a false assurance. So we want to know how to have a genuine assurance of salvation. We're talking about that at Twin Lakes Church on Wednesday nights. I did the first one was last Wednesday. There will be three more. So that will be this Wednesday included. Now, by the way, tonight I'm teaching in Salinas. We have a weekly Bible study in the book of 1 Peter in Salinas in a home. If you've ever been to our Salinas meetings, that's where it is. I mean, we have our monthly meetings and our weekly meetings in the same home. If you've not been there and would like to go, let me give you a phone number you can call and you can get directions. The number is 831-475. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong number. My apologies. I'm looking at the number for our Santa Cruz meetings. Let me give you the number for our Salinas meetings. The Salinas meeting, the number is 831-442-8143. So it's 442-8143. You'll talk to Larry. You can get directions to that meeting. That's tonight at 7. Then we've got, as I said, the Wednesday night gathering at Twin Lakes Churches at 6:30. We also have this weekend meetings. I'll be in Las Vegas and in Orange County. This doesn't happen all the time, but we try to do it once a month. On Friday night, for our Las Vegas area listeners, I will be in a home just for open Bible questions and answers. It's in you can get information about it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you will find a phone number if you'd like to call for directions there. That's this Friday night in Las Vegas. I'll be speaking in an open home meeting. And then the next day, Saturday, in the afternoon, I'll be speaking in Lake Forest in Orange County. Now, the information about those meetings can all be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you'd like to check that out, you will find it at the announcements links. I'm going to ask you to hold the phone for just a second. Then I'm going to go to the lines. And we're going to talk to our callers now. And our first one is Jim from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. God bless you, and thank you for your ministry. My question is, when you're street witnessing to a person, and you've approached them with the gospel, and you've given them the scriptures, and after a while they say, well, I don't believe that, that's just your religion, and then you go and you use manuscript evidence, archaeology, scripture, prophecy, etc. You go up that road, they still don't receive it, and then you try and show how other philosophies are flawed, and you're still running into a brick wall. What would you do at that particular point once you've kind of reached every roadblock with an individual that's unbelieving? What would be your next tactic, Steve?
Well, I mean, if they're still asking new questions, or if they're just resisting the answers I've given them so far?
Yeah, if they're still resisting the answers that you've given so far.
Well, if somebody is not interested in what I'm saying, I don't feel like I should be wasting their time. Once you've given that much time to somebody, and I hope you won't even give that much time to them unless they show an interest in knowing what the answers are, because it's not really your obligation to make them believe.
Mm-hmm.
It's your obligation would end at the point where you've given them reasons to believe, where you've told them what the truth is and why they should believe it. If they don't want to believe it, well, then they don't want to believe it. If the Holy Spirit's been working on them, then they will not be so resistant.
Right.
If he has not been working on them, then they're not ready to get saved anyway, and it won't help you to argue them into a corner. The time could come if you have, if you're incredibly well armed with arguments and they simply can't answer a thing, that they feel intimidated and saying, okay, well, I guess you're right, I can't answer you. But that doesn't mean that their heart has changed. It doesn't mean that they want to be saved. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has done anything for them. We don't get people saved by getting them simply to acknowledge our message is true. People can only be saved if God brings them to repentance, and that will happen if they are prepared. If God's Spirit has been working upon them, and they hear the truth, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to them that that's the truth, and they'll embrace it. Now, I do believe that there is some value in talking to a non-Christian who is not at that moment prepared to surrender to God, but who has honest questions.
Mm-hmm.
It is the case that you may be sowing good seeds that someday will spring up, and that person may be prepared to be saved at a later date.
Right.
But you pretty much have to get a sense of that. Sometimes people who do street evangelism, they're not very sensitive to where
right.
the people are at they're talking to.
Right.
They just have an agenda. They just want to make sure that they preach to as many as they can, and if possible, to get as many people to say a sinner's prayer with them as possible, sometimes only to make them feel that their own time on the street has been worthwhile,
right.
or in some cases so they can put in the newsletter how many people got saved last time they went out. But the real concern should be is, am I really communicating with this person where God has brought them to at this moment? If God has brought them to the point where they're ready to be converted, I want to be ready to shepherd them in, the final steps. But if he hasn't, then I want to know what I can do for them. And sometimes maybe the best I can do for them is leave them alone, because that's really what they want. If they really don't want to hear about God, it's a pretty sure thing that God has not been softening their heart to the gospel, and you won't be able to win them. If
right.
they want to talk, if they've got honest questions and you can give them the answers, do it. That doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be able to reel them in, as it were, that in that conversation. But you may be helping to remove obstacles that have hindered them from believing before, and they may be more open to God the next time they hear the gospel.
Right,
so
right.
I don't think that you if you're talking to someone and you've given them everything you've got and they're not interested, I don't think you have to keep going. In fact, in some cases, in that scenario, you might have gone too long already.
Yeah. Well, what do you think about, turning the corner and putting the ball in their court and, for example, saying something like, well, why is it that you don't believe in Jesus? Kind of after you've laid everything out.
I think that's a great idea. That's a great approach.
Yeah, and then just kind of see where they go and then follow that stream and just kind of...
Right, but when you ask them that, of course, you already know that their reasons aren't going to be good enough. But
right.
don't ask them that where you're just ready to pounce on their reasons. I mean,
you've got to
take their reasons seriously if they're giving you serious reasons. You've got
right.
to realize that even though you can see right through the faultiness of their reasoning, they can't. And if you just jump on it, you'll just sound like someone who's, in attack mode. I would say listen to where they're at and see if you can respond to them in a sensitive way and shepherd them, toward the truth.
Gentleness and with respect.
That's right.
Yeah.
All right.
All right, sir. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Thank you for calling. I've got a caller named Mike who on my call screen says he's calling from Amman, Jordan. Is that right, Mike? You in Amman, Jordan?
Yeah, how's it going, Steve? It's Mike and Heather.
Oh, great. Mike and Heather, good to hear from you. Now, are you on Skype?
Yeah, I'm on Skype.
Oh, good. So it's not costing you a fortune. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear you. I have a question. I think you cover this in your series, Some Assembly Required.
Uh-huh.
I couldn't find it. But the question is, you were talking about in there that you feel there aren't, like, apostles and prophets. Is that right? In a certain sense?
Well, let me clarify. My position is that if there are apostles and prophets, I have no idea where they are. And I don't know that we need to assume that there are. You know? I mean, there might be.
I was in a discussion tonight about Ephesians 4, 10, 11, somewhere in there.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, why wouldn't that be? There are, you know, because the guy was saying, you know, look right here. It talks about there are, you know, some are given as prophets, some
right.
as apostles. And could you just cover that? I'm going to have to
sure.
hang up because I'm low on Skype and I'll listen.
Okay. Okay. Say hi to Heather and the kids. God bless you, Mike. Good to hear from you.
All right. And,
okay, bye now. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says that Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, gave gifts to men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I think the objection that Mike is hearing from his correspondent or the person he's talking to is this. Well, there's five things mentioned there: apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, we don't have any serious reason to doubt that there are still evangelists or pastors or teachers. So if those, you know, we readily admit that those three have not passed away, on what basis would we claim that the apostles and the prophets have passed away? Well, we certainly couldn't be dogmatic in asserting that apostles and prophets don't exist, but there still may be a valid biblical reason for suggesting that they might not exist, even if the other three do. And that is that earlier in the same epistle, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that the church has been built on the foundation. This is verse 20, Ephesians 2:20. He says, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, to say that Jesus gave the church apostles and prophets, we could even go further and say God gave the church Jesus Christ. But to say that the church was given Jesus Christ, or that the church was given apostles and prophets, doesn't mean that on the earth there are physical apostles and prophets or Jesus himself walking around on the earth still. At different times in the church's history, it has needed different things. Obviously, the founder of the church was Jesus. Also, the foundation of the church was the apostles and prophets, says Paul. Now, the church is a building in Paul's thinking, and also Peter's in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5. He says we're living stones built up into a spiritual house. Also, the writer of Hebrews also refers to us as the house of God. And so, I mean, it's a common New Testament theme that we are the house of God, and it's under construction. And we are the components of a house that's been under construction for now about 2,000 years. And you lay the foundation of the house at the first. You don't have to lay the foundation again and again and again. The church isn't being built from scratch every generation. And Paul said that God laid the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets were that foundation. And therefore, while that doesn't prove that there will be no more apostles and prophets, and I'm not interested in trying to prove such a proposition, nonetheless, it does suggest that if the apostles and prophets are seen as the foundation, that might give justification to suggest that evangelists, pastors, and teachers would continue to be with us even if apostles and prophets no longer are here, because they laid the foundation. And we have in the scriptures the writings of the apostles and prophets. So, you know, what do we need now? We need evangelists and pastors and teachers to publicize what the message of Jesus is, and the apostles and prophets to teach and to pastor people in their works. Now, there are certainly, I need to clarify this, in my opinion, there are apostles today of a certain sort. Because Paul, in addition to speaking about apostles of Jesus Christ like himself and Peter and John and so forth, he, in one place in 2 Corinthians, makes a reference to apostles of the churches. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. So an apostle of Jesus Christ is one who is sent by Jesus Christ. But an apostle of the church would be one who is sent by the church. That verse is actually 2 Corinthians 8:23. 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, they are, the New King James and many translations say, messengers of the churches. In the Greek, it says apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, that's a distinct term different from what Paul refers to himself. Paul never calls himself an apostle of the church. That would, because the word apostle means sent one. An apostle of the church is someone who's sent out by the church. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by Jesus Christ personally, as Peter and other apostles were. So I believe that Paul acknowledges that there are apostles of Jesus Christ and there are apostles of the churches. I believe that there will always be apostles of the churches. That means people who are sent out by the churches to do missionary work. I think that every missionary, including yourself, Mike, and your wife, Heather, you are apostles of the churches or of YWAM or of, you know, whoever may have sent you out. I'm not sure if it was your church, you know, in Santa Rosa or in Texas or whatever, but you know, if you were sent out by a church, then you would qualify for what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 8:23 as an apostle of the churches. Because a church has sent you out. But you wouldn't be in the same category as an apostle of Jesus Christ unless, like Saul of Tarsus, you saw a vision of Christ and he said, I'm making you an apostle to so-and-so. Now, I want to say that there may be apostles of that very kind. Sundar Singh obviously had a vision of Christ of a similar sort. I knew a man in Australia whose testimony was that he was a Buddhist and Jesus appeared to him. And he was converted as a result, and he became a pastor. He never claimed to be an apostle. But, you know, if Jesus Christ appeared to someone and said, you are now an apostle, then I'm going to say, okay, fair enough. I mean, that's good. That can be valid. I don't know anyone who makes that claim or who could substantiate that claim. You see, it's one thing to, you know, some people are great, mighty missionaries or great, mighty preachers or teachers or even have miracle ministries, but they don't claim to be apostles because Jesus never sent them out in the sense that he sent the other apostles out. They don't have that special commissioning. And therefore, they're not apostles of Jesus Christ. Other people claim that they've seen visions and so forth, but they don't have really the signs of an apostle. Paul said that the signs of an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12 are signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So you've got to, for there to be an apostle of the same type as Paul or Peter, you've got to have someone who's actually had Jesus appear to him and commission him. And then their claim has got to be substantiated by the signs of apostleship, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, which would be miraculous works. I don't know people like that. There may be some. I just don't know them. And that's what I always say. If there are apostles like that today, I don't know where they are. And it's interesting because I've been teaching in charismatic churches for 35 or almost 40 years. I've been in charismatic circles where the gifts of the Spirit are believed in and welcomed and encouraged, where apostles and prophets are welcomed and encouraged. And yet in those very circles, and not only in this country, but around the world, I've taught on every continent, except, of course, Antarctica. And I've been in Spirit-filled groups, and I really, in 40 years of being teaching around the world in this kind of environment, I really have not seen anyone who credibly could claim to be a prophet or an apostle, but they may be there. I haven't seen everything. So that's my position. Also about prophets, I do believe in the gift of prophecy, and I want to make that clear too. I do believe that there is a valid gift of prophecy and that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, speaks prophetically through Christian individuals to the church. And I believe that's just as true as it was in the first century or in any century before. What I question is whether there's an office of a prophet still today in the church. That's my concern. An office of a prophet, I mean, Paul definitely speaks of it as an office. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and so forth. And these seem to be positions or offices that Christ has established in the church. The apostles being the highest and the prophets being second highest. And a prophet was not simply somebody who prophesied occasionally. I can easily believe that prophecy may function in the modern church without having to conclude that there is an office of a prophet still operating. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy one by one. In fact, he said in chapter, in the beginning of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he said, covet the best gifts and especially that you may prophesy. Paul indicated that every Christian should want to prophesy. But in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, are all prophets? And he implies no. He said, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? No, the answer is no. Not everyone is a prophet, but everyone should want to prophesy, which tells me that there's a difference between being a prophet, which everyone is not. Some are, but some are not. There's a difference between that and just prophesying, which Paul said everyone should desire to do that. So where I'm at is that I acknowledge there are apostles of the churches, of course. The churches send out people to plant churches and to do works and so forth, and you and your wife are even those. You are that. You've been sent out. And I also believe there are people who prophesy. In fact, anyone who's a spirit-filled believer might prophesy to the church. But that's not the same thing for me as saying that there's an office of apostle and an office of prophet, as Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2, where the church was built on the foundations of those. Now, there may be, but I don't know where they are. That's all I can say. You know, it seems like some of them would have turned up in some of the places I've been in the past 40 years if they were around. I have to say that when I read the story of Sundar Singh and some of those and some people like that, it does sound like, you know, maybe he was an apostle. You never know. But I'm flexible. I'm flexible, but I'm certainly unlike some in that I am willing to say that the office of apostle and prophet may well have ceased. And that would not go against, in my opinion, Ephesians 4, which says that God gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Well, he did. And the apostles and prophets certainly were the foundation. It would appear that the evangelists, pastors, and teachers build on that foundation, and that's how the church grows in the generations since, the first century. If you find a real apostle or prophet, I would be open-minded to check it out, and I'd certainly like to meet him. Mike, thank you for calling. I've never received a call from Amon Jordan on the program before. In fact, someone was just asking me today if people call from all over the world. And generally, the answer is no. We get most of our calls from the United States, but we've had a call once from Egypt, once from Greece, and there's someone in Eastern Europe, a missionary over there, who's called a few times. Now we've heard from you in Jordan, and I hope you'll be able to call again once you get your Skype minutes replenished. Let's talk to Jared from Auburn, California. Jared, thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Okay, I kind of have a question / advice. I have a friend of mine who I've known for about 15 years, and she was recently arrested for drugs. While she was incarcerated, you know, she claimed to, you know, turn to Jesus, and, you know, she had all the right words. You know, she said every, you know, she sounded really good. But as soon as she got out, well, I had a friend of mine who was residential treatment programs, and she got her release to go to this program. She ended up not going, and whatnot. My question is, how somebody who's like that, who professes to be a Christian, and then switches up almost instantly, and we're talking a day after she got out.
Yeah.
How can I talk sense in the person without sounding forceful or arrogant or somehow in a way? Because right now, she's trying to make it sound like, you know, me and this other lady who helped her are like, we're somehow the bad guys now because we want her to do, you know, what she said she was going to do. So now I'm starting to fear that she's going to turn against, you know, the whole church because, you know, she now thinks that we're the enemy, so now she's going to turn, you know, all the way back around to where she said she was in the first place. How can I bring her back to where she said she was and not push her away? I mean, if you have any advice on that at all.
You probably can't. You can't probably make her come to where she said she was. She was in prison, I understand, or she was incarcerated, and she professed to turn to Christ while she was there. And then as soon as she got out, she made no pretense of being a follower of Christ, right? Now, does she still go to church and still want you to accept her as a Christian?
Well, the church part, no. She hasn't been to church since she's been out. You know, she. I just had an argument with her today. You know, we're discussing, you know, fruits of the Spirit. You know, I was saying,
mm-hmm.
you know, and there's none of them. I mean, there's nothing.
Okay, well, you know, let me just say this. She's probably one of those people who turns, as she thinks, to Christ in a time of crisis. But her turning is not on God's terms. And therefore, she was not really converted. I had a cousin. Unfortunately, he committed suicide in prison a few years back. But he was growing up. He was about my age, and he was my closest cousin, as far as my friendships with my cousins go. And we were really close. But he during the Jesus movement, he got saved, it seemed. But then he got into drugs. And, well, he had been in drugs before, and he got back into drugs. He got himself arrested for something and was in jail, and he turned back to God while he was in jail. And he would write these wonderful letters, like almost like Pauline epistles, you know, from jail, and seemed like a real good Christian. Then when he got out of jail, he just went back to his drugs again until he went to jail again. And then he turned his life over to God again. He went up and down like that. And it was very sad. But my opinion is he never really turned his life over to God, although God has to be the judge of that. But we are given some ways of judging something like that, because when a person turns to God, if they're turning to God only because they hope that God will get them out of a bad situation, they may not be coming to God on his terms at all. I mean, people need to come to God because they believe that they owe God their life, because Jesus died for them, and he's their creator, and he owns them. And therefore, it is their responsibility to live for God. Now, over in 1 John chapter 2, it says this. It says, by this we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In fact, just a moment, a verse or two earlier, he says in verse 3, 1 John 2, 3, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, it's quite simple. If a person says they know God, but they don't keep his commandments, and they don't walk like he does, then they're lying. They're not born of God, and it's just a mistake they're making. So they need to be. A person needs to realize that you're not saved just because you said a prayer. You're saved because your life has been regenerated. And if you've been regenerated, it will look like it. It'll be obvious that you've been regenerated.
Okay, so there's no, like, tactic you think I should use to, I don't know, argue?
Well, you know, I don't like to argue with people who are being obstinate, because there's just not much fruit in it. You know, if a person is defending their sinfulness, they are not convicted. And if they're not convicted, you can't turn them around. I mean, I realized that when she professed to give her life to God when she was in jail, you probably rejoiced and thought, wow, after knowing this girl for 15 years, we finally get to see her saved. And now that she's acting like herself again, you're probably thinking, oh, no, how can we, like you asked me, how can we make her be the way that she said she was when she was in jail? How can we force her to be a real Christian? And I understand the desire, but you have to understand, you can't do that. You can't make someone be a Christian. You can show them the truth. You can warn them. You can love them. But you can't make them want God. And if she wants her drugs, or if she wants her sin, or if she wants something else more than she wants God, you can't make her not do that. You can tell her, though. You can just say, you know, please don't mistake yourself for a Christian. You know, I mean, just because you said some words or said a prayer when you're in jail, it does not mean you're a Christian. What does mean that you're a Christian is if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's not what you're doing. So please don't ever tell people you're a Christian, because then you'll be taking the name of the Lord in vain. You'll be taking the name of Jesus on you, but it's an empty claim, and you'll be bringing reproach on his name by your lifestyle.
Yeah, okay, that's awesome. One more question. How can we get you up in the Spring area?
Up in Auburn area where you are?
Yeah.
Usually the way people get me to come someplace is invite me.
That's it. Well, then come on up.
It's usually that easy. I mean, if there's a group of people that want me to come up, it can be just a handful of people in a home. I almost never say no unless I'm already booked for the time they want me.
Okay. Is there another way to get a hold of you about this?
Uh huh. You can email me through. Are you on the internet? I mean, can you be on the internet?
Occasionally, I get a chance to. Where we're at, we're literally in BFE. I work at a Christian retreat camp.
Yeah.
Which is in the hills, and so we don't have. I mean, we got power, but we don't have internet
sure.
or none of that.
Well, if you can, yeah. Well, if you can get to a computer sometime and email me, my email address is at the website.
Oh, all right. Then I'll do that. I'll see what I can do. Perfect. Right on.
Okay. Well, okay, Jared. God bless you, brother.
You too. You have a good day.
Okay, sorry about your friend.
I guess I can't do nothing about it.
She may come. She may come to the Lord eventually, but just know you can't make her. And if you really try to push her hard, she may fake it again. Oops. I think we got disconnected. I'm sorry, Jared. I may have accidentally pushed your button. I noticed that we got disconnected. Thank you for your call. We will talk next to Sam from, I think it's Bolivar, Minnesota. I always forget. Because Sam has called before, but that's Minnesota, right? Yeah. And if you'd like to be on the program, we've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Sam, thanks for calling.
Hi. Actually, that's Missouri, but.
Oh, Missouri. Oh, it's written down as MN here. Sorry.
Oh. Okay. That's cool. No. I was listening. I was download your programs and listen to them later. So I'm actually right now towards the end of March, beginning of April. I noticed that a man who generally he hasn't called for a while, but he started calling again. Dennis from Oakhurst, I think.
Yeah, Dennis. Uh huh.
He was asking about the, of course, John chapter 14. He's talking about this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. My Father will love you, or something like that. We will come and make our abode with you.
Yes.
He. The way he asked the question, it seemed like he was assuming that the Spirit, unless you had received the Spirit, you actually couldn't obey Jesus. And maybe he didn't mean it to the fullest extent, but I was wondering, is that a popular teaching? Well,
Dennis has been calling for years, and he usually calls about millennial issues. In fact, he used to call himself Dennis the Millennialist. In fact, I think he still does. But because it sounds like Dennis the Menace, you know. But he's a friend of mine, and I haven't seen him for a while, and I do remember him calling with something about that some weeks ago. But I have to say, I don't remember exactly what his point was that he was making at that time, just because there's been so many calls since then, I don't remember exactly his point. He was saying from John 14, where Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What was he saying? That you can't keep the commandments unless you have the Spirit of God? Is that what you said?
It seemed like he was implying that if Christ and the Father was coming to make their abode with the Christian, it seemed like he was saying, well, of course, that'd be in the person of the Holy Spirit, according to, like, you know, 16 through 18, somewhere in there. But he acted like that, you know, that couldn't necessarily keep the commandments of Christ until that had happened. So how was it that you keep the commandments and then receive the Spirit? I don't know if that's a popular doctrine or if that's, I mean, am I...
Well, yeah, I don't know exactly. I mean... The truth of the matter is you can obey the commands of Christ, but you can't easily do it from your heart unless the Spirit regenerates you. I mean, you can turn the other cheek when someone strikes you, even if you're not born again. You can give to the poor. You can, avoid most outward sin, you know, if you try really hard, but that won't really save you. Of course, the Pharisees probably kept the laws pretty well, except they didn't keep them in the right spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that makes us love from a pure heart, and that's a fruit of the Spirit. So I think that when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will send you another comforter, my Father will send you another comforter, that what he's saying is that you need to be committed to following me, which means obeying me. And those who have that commitment, he's not saying you have to be perfect in your obedience, because nobody is. But I think he's saying that if you are, if you're defining your life as obedience to me, then you'll have the assistance of my Spirit that I'll be sending you for that. But I'm not sure if he's, I don't think he's trying to say that if you obey him perfectly, you'll earn the privilege of having the Holy Spirit or something like that. That'd be impossible. Even people who have the Holy Spirit don't obey perfectly. But I think when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, I think what he means is if you love me, you're going to be desiring to please me, to keep my commandments, and to order your life according to, you know, what you know I want you to do. And if you're in that category, if you're one of those people who is like that, then you'll receive my Spirit that I'll send to help you do that.
It seemed like he thought it might be ridiculous to keep Christ's commandment, or maybe it was out of order or something. It seemed like he was suggesting that. I can see the
problem there. I mean, if Jesus is saying that we have to first, you know, get a track record of obedience to him, and then he'll assess us and say, okay, I think you're obedient enough, so I'm going to give you my Spirit now. Well, then that would seem kind of ridiculous, because I don't think it's possible for people to be obedient from the heart unless they have the Spirit. But
right.
if what he's saying is, I want you to be one of those who defines yourself as a lover of God and one who is committed to obedience to God, then because you love him, then you will have more than just your commitment to help you. You'll have the Holy Spirit who will come and will, you know, give you the power to do that.
Okay. Do you think, I know you just, well, I don't know how to phrase it because I didn't think about it before I asked the question, but I teach, the way I teach is that a person has, basically, the Christian has the possibility to live sin-free, but just because it's possible it doesn't necessarily mean it's like, and as a matter of fact, you probably will sin, but the possibility, kind of like what Paul says, I think it's in Philippians chapter 3, basically, I don't consider that I have reached it, but this I do have to forgive what is behind. Do you think that's correct to teach people that it is possible to live sin-free from, I mean, I can't do
well,
that.
Yeah, I believe that Paul taught that. I mean, in the sense that Paul said, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, and God will, with the temptation, give you a way of escape. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. I believe that Paul is saying that any time you're tempted, God will give you the resources, if you choose it, to escape the temptation and to come out of it without sinning. But the big issue is, does anyone really have the willpower to look for that escape every time that we're tempted? Some people do more than others, I suppose. But the point is, we're not saved by not sinning. We are saved so that we will stop sinning. God saves us from the power of our sins so that we can overcome sin in our life. And if I was tempted to do something, I believe God would give me the grace, if I wished for it, if I was trusting him and determined to follow him, I believe that I could resist that temptation no matter what it was. However, temptations come in all forms. The devil's tricky. He sometimes sneaks up on you when you're not thinking about it, or a temptation grows from a little tiny seed that you're not noticing earlier on, and then it becomes a snowball, and it's so big that before you know what's coming, you're tripping over it. And so, I mean, I think that what Paul is saying, that all the resources necessary to not sin have been given to us. But there's another component, and that is our own, you know, are we circumspect? Are we fighting the spiritual warfare? Are we walking in faith? Are we walking in the Spirit? I mean, these are the things that are our responsibility. And to the degree that we fail in any of them, we fall. But that doesn't mean we're condemned every time we fall. It means that, you know, we realize that we sinned and we can't make an excuse for it, because God would have helped us if we'd looked to him. So we get up, we get ourselves, forgiven and try to do it again. Try to walk in a holy way again. So, and we don't want to sin anymore. I think that it's important for Christians to know that they can live sin-free. Some people might say, well, no, that'll just make them feel condemned, because no one does live sin-free. If you feel like you can live sin-free and then you don't, you'll feel condemned. And it's better to tell people that no one can live sin-free, so that when they sin, they won't feel too badly about it. Well, it's good to feel badly about your sins, frankly. It's just not good to feel condemned. You've got to make a distinction between feeling badly that you sinned because you didn't have to, and you realize that God would have helped you to not sin if you had looked to him at that moment. It's good to know that you were wrong. But it's not good to be condemned, because God doesn't condemn us. We just have to say, okay, I didn't do as well as I should have done and then as I hope to do in the future. However, I receive grace from God and I carry on.
Okay. I view it in the same way. 3 years ago, I guess, a man approached me. Of course, I was a smoking as well, and I don't really think about smoking is wrong. I mean, it's probably not a good practice, but at the time, to me, it was sin. The Holy Spirit was trying to talk me into quitting. I don't know why, but I thought it was
sin. Uh-huh.
I would say that, yes, to me, it was sin. But I had struggled with, you know, cussing, smoking, drinking. I just had a bad heart, and he was asking me. Of course, I was always taught you sin, word, thought, and deed every day. And he asked
of necessity,
me, yeah, he asked me if I could be free from sin. And, I argued the typical argument that, you know, that's for heaven, Jesus wants to be perfect, blah, blah, blah. But then he asked me, do you think God can deliver me from smoking? And from that point on, I don't know, it's like I realized by that question, you know, name one sin that God can't deliver me from. Just if you narrow it down to one. And I've, since then, of course, pornography was something I struggled with for probably a year and a half after that, even though I started learning the Bible and teaching that we could be sin-free. I struggle with that. I just kept telling myself I can't, just because I'm not achieving it doesn't necessarily mean it's not true. And when I actually was received the freedom from pornography, which was a great weight off my shoulder, it's like what you say about Revelation chapter 5. I received hope in the tribulations. I received the hope of glory because I've seen it becoming ever present in my life as I eliminate all the each sin. And I just thought it just made it more real to me that it is possible to live free from sin. And I just wondered, because most people generally do reject that in the Christian circles.
Well, here's the way that I understand it. You said that someone challenged you, do you think God could deliver you from smoking? And you realize, well, if he could deliver you from that, he could deliver you from any sin he wished to. And that's true. Another way of looking at it is, do you believe that God can help you overcome the next temptation you face? And of course, the answer is if anyone says no, they're not paying attention to the scripture. You know, the scripture makes it very clear that God does give you a way of escape from it. So if I say, well, can God help me overcome my next temptation? The answer has got to be yes, he can. And he will. There's even a promise that he will if I look for that way of escape. Okay, granted, God can help me one time. Can he help me with two in a row? Well, yes, obviously. I mean, why couldn't he? How about three in a row? How about 10 in a row? I mean, how many temptations in a row can God deliver me from? If he can deliver me from one or two or three, and by the way, I'm encountering these one at a time, not all at one time. Each time I face one, I am faced with the crisis of, will I walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or will I walk in the flesh? And I am told to walk in the Spirit, so that must be my duty. It must be something I can do, and God will give me the victory if I do it. Now, if I can overcome two sins in a row, by what doctrine could we argue that I couldn't overcome 200 temptations in a row? Or 2,000 or 2 million? Now, obviously, it starts to feel burdensome, you know, to say, well, listen, I can work on this current temptation, but I can't imagine, you know, overcoming 2,000 temptations in a row. Well, don't imagine it then. Just work on the one that's facing you right now. You have to take those 2,000 temptations one at a time. And you may not succeed in each one because there are factors besides God in the picture. See, if God was the only factor, you wouldn't ever fall. But there's your own will. There's your own desires, your own capacity to be deceived. You know, there's all kinds of pressures. You can overcome, but let's face it, in order to do so, you have to really want to all the time. And the question is, do I really want to all the time? Well, I hope so, but I don't always want to as much as at other times. And sometimes we just fall because we're not as determined as we ought to be.
Okay.
not to sin. But again, that's not to be an occasion of condemnation. It's an occasion of humility. It's an occasion of recognize my dependence on God moment by moment. But it's not a matter of feeling that, you know, and therefore God hates me or God is angry at me. Because the Bible tells me there's not any condemnation if I'm in Christ Jesus and I'm trying to walk according to the Spirit. If I fall, God wants me to get up again. Just like if when my children were learning to walk, when they fell down, I didn't get angry at them. But I certainly wanted them to get better at it. Hey, listen, Sam, your line's been breaking up a little bit through the whole conversation. And my other lines are full. I have to move along because I only have about 6 minutes left.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Sam, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Tim from Albany, Oregon next. Hi, Tim.
Hi. I got a question about, in Old Testament times, you know, you had the 12 tribes, you know, the king and the Levites, that took care of the priestly duties. And I was wondering how, like in Jesus' time, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Where did they come from? I mean, what?
Yeah. In the early days of Israel, at least until 722 B.C., the tribes of Israel were what defined a Jewish man's identity in the nation. He was of the tribe of, you know, Judah or the tribe of Issachar or the tribe of Zebulun or the tribe of Benjamin or something else. But after the nation divided into two in the days of Rehoboam, the 10 of those 12 tribes became a nation to the north, and two of them became a nation to the south. And in 722 B.C., those 10 tribes that were part of the northern kingdom were overrun and conquered by the Assyrians, and they were taken out of the land and dispersed throughout the nations, and most of them ended up intermarrying with Gentiles and so forth, and so they basically lost their individual tribal identities. However, before that happened, before 722 B.C., there were some of each of those tribes that migrated down to the south and joined with those other two tribes down there, and mostly intermarried. They may not have all, there was nothing in the Bible that forbade the tribes to intermarry with each other, and a lot of them did, although some perhaps didn't. And in the years that followed, Israel was it was still the 12 tribes, but they weren't divided up as they were before because the tribal distinctions were largely defined by their land inheritance. In the days of Joshua, each tribe got a separate part of the land. But once the land fell into enemy hands and the Israelites couldn't control their inheritance anymore, all these 12 tribes were kind of mixed together in one location down in Judah. Now, in the days of Jesus, a lot of water had gone under bridge since then, but there had been just about 200 years or less before the time of Christ, maybe 168 years before Christ. There had been a great crisis in Israel's history where there was a tendency for many to compromise with the Greek culture because Alexander the Great had conquered the region back in the 4th century B.C., and there was a strong pressure for all those areas that Alexander had conquered to accept Greek culture, Greek language, even Greek religion and so forth. And so in Israel, which was one of those areas that Alexander had conquered, there were some Jews who actually wanted to compromise and wanted to adopt Greek culture in what's called Hellenistic culture in Israel. And there were others who did not want to, and they felt like that was, you know, departing from their Jewish distinctives that were given to them in, you know, from the earliest days. And so some kind of political parties arose, or we would call them denominations, because Israel was a nation that was religious. So the political parties were like religious denominations. And there was a group called the Hasidim that arose that wanted to resist the incursion of Greek ways and Hellenistic culture. And the Hasidim eventually, over time, developed into the party that was called the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separated ones. And so the Pharisees, they weren't of any particular tribe. There could be people of any tribe of Israel that became Pharisees, like a denomination. You know, you go to a Baptist church, it's defined by people holding Baptist views. It's not defined by whether they're Chinese or Korean or are Anglo or, you know, Hispanic people. It's not their race or their family. It's their beliefs that define them as Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or Pentecostals or whatever, or Catholic. And so that's how it was with the Pharisees. They were like a religious denomination, and people of any of the tribes might be members of them. And then those that wanted to cooperate more with the Gentile overlords and adopt, less strict Jewish ways, they eventually developed into the ones that were called the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees were more of a party that more of a denomination that wanted to be flexible and to collaborate with the foreign powers and so forth. The Pharisees were more of a mind to not be flexible and to try to maintain the traditions of the Jews. Another party eventually rose up called the Zealots in 6 AD. A guy named Judas of Galilee rose up and started the Zealot party, and he wanted to throw the Romans out altogether. The Pharisees were more or less sympathetic with that, but they weren't so militaristic. And then there were the Essenes, another party that they felt like even the Pharisees were too compromised. They thought all the Jews in Israel were too compromised, so they went out in the desert and started a community out near the Red Sea. And they're the ones who left us the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they were a very separated group. But these groups that you read about in the New Testament, especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they aren't the same kind of division in Israel that the 12 tribes were. The 12 tribes were a division of family background, whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees were more of a religious denominational type thing.
Well, were they, did the Jews have, since they were under Roman rule in Jesus' time, did they have any, were they part of an order of authority in the Jewish culture under the Romans, or were they?
No, the Pharisees and Sadducees were not really political parties per se. I mean, they had different political views than each other, but they didn't have power in themselves. There was a Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin, and they were given quite a bit of power. The Romans allowed them to make a lot of decisions for the internal life of the Jewish community, though there were limits on it. And the Sanhedrin was not a religious party or political party. There were both Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin, just as we have both Republicans and Democrats in the Congress and so forth. But to be a Sadducee didn't mean that you had any political power.
Oh, okay.
And being a Pharisee didn't mean that you had political power. They didn't. Those religious denominations didn't have power in themselves. But members of those parties could possibly be in the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin did have power. Well, we've run out of time, I'm sorry to say. We're going to have to sign off here. I want to remind our people in Salinas that we have our weekly Bible study in Salinas tonight, every Monday night. And if you're interested in attending that, you may call Larry at this number. It's 831-442-8143. You can find that at our website also, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, once more, is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Check it out if you haven't been there. And my name is Steve Gray. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.